Okay, today is October the 11th, 2011. That's 10-11-11. Next month we are going to have 11-11-11. I can't wait for it. I've been waiting my entire life to have 11-11-11. Well, that's right. Yeah, I mean, it's the only time we'll have it. I can tell y'all are thrilled. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you for this time that you've given us to sharpen our doctrines on the gospel. We pray that you will help us to be qualified in every way to give your mighty word to those who are lost. And we pray that you will help us focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, we started on a new, I don't know whether it will be a series or not, maybe so, getting the gospel right. It's amazing how much information there is on the gospel. You think of the gospel being simple, and the gospel is simple. It has to be for anyone to be able to understand it and believe it. However, there is a massive amount of information with regards to the gospel. There is more controversy than you can dream about on the most fundamental, basic, and most important doctrine that we have. And so this is my effort to help us sharpen our skills and be aware of all of the attacks, all of the deception and false doctrine that is centered on this doctrine, which is so important to all of us, the gospel. Last time, I gave you an introduction. There's a couple of words that I want to make sure that you're familiar with. Again, if you ever do any studying in theological circles, you have to be familiar with these words. The first one is pluralism. Pluralism in the theological sense is simply equating all religions as being the same. Now, I use that term religion in a loose way. Sometimes if a person speaks of the Christian religion, we look at that as an oxymoron. However, we have to realize that most people that we speak to don't know how to distinguish Christianity from other religions, and we have to make sure that we don't come across as a smart aleck know-it-all and try to correct them every time someone uses the term religion and associates it with Christianity. But pluralism is simply relating all faiths as being the same. It doesn't matter. Sometimes people will articulate this by saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, all roads lead to the same place, which is absolute lunacy, but that's what a lot of people subscribe to. So that's what pluralism is, that there is no correct faith, there's no correct religion, there is no correct ideology. It really doesn't matter. They're all the same. And that is closely associated to the other word that you see up on the board that is in bold, and that is postmodernism. I don't know how you can be a postmodern into postmodernism without being into pluralism also. Because what distinguishes postmodernism is the fact that they don't believe that there are any absolutes. And so that finds its way very comfortable into pluralism, which if there are no absolutes, then your faith, your belief, your ideology is as good as mine or any other's. So those are the terms that throughout this paper and from now on, whenever you see these words, especially regarding theological concepts, that's what they refer to. There was another one that's down a little ways. The ecumenical movement. Sometimes this is called ecumenism. And that refers to putting unity above anything else. It is forsaking and sacrificing doctrine for the sake of unity. And unfortunately, the ecumenical movement these days is massive. Most people are more than ready to sacrifice sound doctrine, because most of them don't have sound doctrine, but even the doctrine that they have, they are ready to sacrifice that on the altar of ecumenism, because this is part of Satan's strategy. In fact, this ecumenical movement in religion, again, very closely is associated with internationalism. That's unity. Let's combine everything. And Satan is behind internationalism. He's also behind ecumenism. Because you can't get people to unify with others without sacrificing Bible doctrine. So those are three concepts that I pointed out that I want to make sure that stick with us. Main thing that we were looking at is that the doctrinal deception with regards to the gospel is massive. Everywhere you go, you find doctrinal deception, especially with regards to the gospel, which is somewhat shocking because it's so simple. We start tonight's study, this is lesson number 2, with a quote. This is from George Barna, a 1993 survey of beliefs of Americans, appropriately titled Absolute Confusion, found that nearly 2 out of 3 persons believe that all religions teach basically the same thing and no one is superior to others. In America, this is stating from this survey, 2 out of 3 are into ecumenical movement, ecumenism. That they're all basically the same and none is superior to the other. That means that, and this was in 1993. Do you think it's gotten better or worse since 1993? I strongly suspect, that those numbers are even worse today. And so you can pretty well count on 2 out of every 3 people that you come in contact with out and about in your traveling are going to believe that any religion will do. Certainly, the evangelical Christian faith is no better than, let's say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Church of Christ, Catholics, or anything else. The next, I keep these titles to keep me in focus and to organize this to where it will flow and that you can keep unity of thought. excuse me. What I found is that I have so many resources. I have so many places that I go to get information from. That's not the hard thing to do, is finding the information. The hard thing is to organize it in such a fashion that you can present it and it's unified, it flows, and it makes sense. And so these, actually, I guess you could call that a pericope. That's what you would see in the Bible. It's just a little headline showing what's following. And so this is, the headline here is Fear, Pride, and Ignorance. It's easy to understand why Christians are hesitant to share the gospel with others, seeing that it is assailed and assaulted by so many humanistic beliefs. Most of the time, when believers give the gospel to others, it is rejected. And if you've ever done any amount of witnessing, you know that well for yourself. But we can't become defeated, frustrated, or cynical. We have to recognize that our job is to give the gospel We are not responsible for whether it is accepted or rejected. By the way, I might say here, throughout this paper, anytime you see anything that is not in italics, this is my own words, and everything that is from quotations is in italics, just for future reference. So the gospel is so often rejected. No one likes to be rejected, so most believers avoid it by simply not sharing it. I remember when I was in high school, there was a lot of guys that never had a date for this same reason. They didn't like to be rejected. And so their solution was just never ask any girl out and you'd never get rejected. That's the answer sometimes to, at least in high school it was this way, and probably throughout life. When you see a guy that is struggling in the looks department, maybe in the intelligence department, maybe in the personality department, and you see him with a drop-dead gorgeous popular girl and you say, how did that happen? Well, one reason it happened is because he wasn't afraid to get rejected. And he asked. He asked a lot. Where other guys would just, rather than risk being rejected and hurt their ego, they just wouldn't ask any girls out. And it was good on the ego, but it wasn't very good for their social life. And so it's the same thing with believers that you can't avoid. You can be assured that you will never be rejected by giving the gospel again, ever in your entire life. You can take that path if you want, but I wouldn't suggest it because you are in absolute defiance of direct commands from our God. But I would think that I think all of us can relate to that to a degree. Because no one likes to be rejected. Especially when someone scoffs and sneers and rolls their eyes and makes you look like, in their eyes, some type of idiot. Now here's a quote. Most people, when offended by another, might more naturally try to avoid that person. God, on the other hand, when offended by sin, did not abandon His creatures. God is offended. Just think how much He's offended. And what do we do when we're offended? We probably put distance between us and the one who has offended us. We really don't want to have anything to do with them. God is just the opposite. So this is showing us something about His nature, something about how we should try to strive to be that same way. That He does not abandon His creature just because they have offended Him. And that's from Schaefer Theological Seminary, Volume 4. I've got so many quotes in here. So here's the quote here. I don't know. Make it small because I don't want this to be the focus. I want the quote to be the focus and not the source. But I have so many of these, I'm thinking about not even giving them to you. If you can see them. can you see this, Pete? You can? Can you see it, Vidal? Okay. Michael? Okay, if you can see it, then I won't need to read it. Can you see it, Doc? Oh, okay, you see two of them. Okay. Double the pleasure, like double mint gum. Okay, so they're up there, and I won't point it out unless for some particular reason. Now, we have a seeking God. What happened when Adam sinned and hid from the Lord? What happened? Who sought who? Adam knew that he was wrong. He goes and he hides as if he could hide from God. And then it's so great. I just love the Bible. He comes to Adam. You remember what he said? What did he say? Where are you, Adam? Now, what did he mean? Did he mean, I can't find you? Or was he saying, why are you where you are? Anyway, it was the Lord that sought out Adam. From the very first man, from the very first sin, we have God seeking man. And that never changes because that is His nature. He is a loving, magnanimous, wonderful
God that seeks us out even when we deserve nothing but His scorn and condemnation. The Lord sought Him out, and our Lord continues to seek the lost when He became the God-man on earth. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Notice what our Lord said to the disciples. This is Mark 1:17. "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" Notice, He didn't say, "Okay, y'all go out and be fishers of men," did He? He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Because we have a seeking Lord, and that's what He wants us to do. He wants us to seek the lost as well. The lack of success in reaching the lost often can be traced to fear and lack of information. Lack of success can convince even the most optimistic Christian that evangelism should be left to the professionals, such as pastors, evangelists, and ministry leaders. I don't know if that ever popped into your mind, but I can assure you it does in a lot of people's mind. They assuage their own conscience for not witnessing is because they say, "Well, there's others, there's professionals that could do a better job than I can do. And I might just make it worse, so this is my excuse for not witnessing to others." And we're going to see, of course, that that is balderdash. It's just a bunch of rationalizing. We all are to give the gospel. Pastors give the gospel. You might notice that every Sunday I give the gospel. I used to not do that, especially when we had a smaller group, because I knew everyone here. And I thought, well, there's no use in preaching to the choir. But then someone said, "Well, you know, all your messages go on the internet. And you never know. That might be one person, one time, that is an unbeliever and somehow gets a MP3, a DVD, a CD, or goes on the internet and is getting that one message. And that might be his only shot to get the gospel, at least an accurate one." So I give the gospel. Evangelists give gospel. That is their spiritual gift. Ministry leaders do, but every believer is to do it. And we'll get into more of that later. But the Bible says every believer is responsible to give others the gospel, and not doing so, listen to this, is not an option. Not giving the gospel is not an option. The responsibility to evangelize the lost is not just for the evangelists and pastors. It is clearly the responsibility of us all. And here we have this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. "He has committed to us the word." The word there is referring to the gospel and the us. He is writing to the Corinthians, which are believers, but you know that he isn't saying that this is just incumbent upon the Corinthians and Paul. When he says us, we can take that and apply it to ourselves because he's writing to the believers. And we are believers. They're children of God, we're children of God. So he committed to us the word, the gospel of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation is the gospel. The gospel is the information that people need to know in order to be reconciled to God. And so the word of reconciliation is the gospel. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though He were making an appeal," that is to the unbelievers, "through us." So God makes an appeal. How does He reach unbelievers? He does it through us, through believers. "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So this is very clear that God has given us the word of reconciliation, the gospel. We are ambassadors of Christ. What do ambassadors do? They represent the one who sent them. And God is making appeal to unbelievers through us. Jesus has temporarily left earth and depends on believers to seek out unbelievers to give them the gospel. Christ told His disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. That's Matthew 28:18. That's known as the Great Commission. And that is, by the way, and that is the only verb, make disciples. The others are participle, baptizing them in the name of the Lord, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so forth. That's important, but we won't handle that now. Before one can become a disciple, he must first be what? A believer. So he needs to be evangelized. So Christ is essentially giving the Great Commission to go out and evangelize the world, but you don't just leave it at evangelism. You get into disciple making. Have you ever had the phenomenal honor of discipling someone? Discipling means, I could call it parakaleo. Remember what parakaleo? Para means beside, and kaleo means to call. It means to call someone to your side. It is one of the most rewarding experiences you can have. Someone that has positive volition, that is hungry for doctrine, and you are discipling them, you are obeying this command, and you're getting one of the richest rewards here on earth that you can possibly have. To have the honor of bringing someone from just knowledge of the gospel, accepting the gospel, and then letting them know what's next. I think one of the most devastating things with regards to Christianity is that there's great crusades throughout the world, and there's been so many of them here in the United States for sure. But I think as good as that is having a crusade where you can reach a lot of people, where there is a huge lacking is follow-up, is not discipling these people. And they are... some people, when they're born again, they're very eager to learn. They're hungry. Sometimes they're just... it's phenomenal that they are... Well, the Bible calls them... It's like babies that are wanting their mother's milk. If you've ever... most of us live out in the country. You may have had... I had goats and I had cows and... Well, even if you had a dog, whatever it is, when one of those creatures are born, it's just wonderful. Whether it's a calf or a little goat, they're born and the mother starts licking them some, and to see them stand up for the first time, it's amazing. Within minutes, this creature is standing on all fours, if you can call it standing, you know, kind of like this. How long does it take a person to learn to stand up or to walk? But as soon as they get their sea legs a little bit, they got their balance a little bit, what are they doing? They're after that milk. Now, God has put that in them because they desperately need, they call it colostrum, that first milk. It gives them a shot. And it's that way with believers. When they for the first time understand what life is about, and they understand that they're in desperate need of a Savior, they understand that Jesus Christ is their Savior, and now they're born again, they're God's family, what do they do now? And so many times they're abandoned. And they're looking around, they're trying to find their mother's milk, and who is there to step in when there isn't a Christian there to disciple them? Satan's agents are there to give them false doctrine. And it's much harder to undo false doctrine that has been planted in the soul of a person than it is to teach them when they don't have to unlearn something. If you find a person that has not been churched, usually they're much easier to teach than one that has been churched in the mediocre, normal churches that we have. Because what whatever they have learned for the, usually is off base, and now you have to get them to swap around in their soul what they have believed with a new belief, and that's harder to do than just giving them something fresh that they can accept right off. So this isn't only speaking of evangelism, it's speaking about discipling as well. And boy, are there so many people out there that need to be discipled. And I'm not talking about just coming to church. I'm talking about each one of us as ambassadors for Christ should be out there witnessing. Not only, you know what, you can even witness to believers, not necessarily focusing on the gospel, but focusing on God's Word. Because if you don't have God's Word circulating in your stream of consciousness and you're thinking human viewpoint, what is your life going to be like? It's going to be a train wreck. It's going to be a disaster. And you're not going to know what to do. You're going to not know what to think. You're going to be confused, exasperated, frustrated, angry. And for someone that has got it together and they can see the doctrine applied in this life, that is a wonderful thing that they take them to the side and one-on-one just talk to them, mentor them, disciple them with the Word of God. That's what this is talking about. We have a quote, excuse me. Each believer is, upon being saved, constituted a witness to the unsaved, but all believers are in need of such instruction, counsel, and direction as God-appointed and well-trained pastor-teacher may impart. Now, well, that's kind of a long sentence, but what it's saying is, after a person is saved, and they are... It says, constituted a witness to the unsaved, but before they are, they need to be trained properly. The last thing you need is a baby believer that just barely understands the gospel going out there and trying to explain it to other people. What's going to happen when they go out there into a hardened, cynical world of humanistic ideas? It's like throwing a little baby lamb out to the wolves. They're going to get chewed up. They have to have training. We all have to have training to be able to rightly divide and handle the Word of truth. That's what he's saying. By the way, this I want to tell you this. This came from Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, Volume 7. And so it's talking about what needs to be done. Now, Schaeffer lists four areas in which the Christian should be trained. Discipline. Should be trained. Now, trained in these disciplines is what this is talking about. The first one is in the plan of salvation. What is the plan? Secondly, the terms of the gospel. What is the content of the gospel? What do the terms mean? Three, the use of scriptures. You have to be able to go to scriptures, and hopefully you will be carrying them around in your soul already. You may have noticed we have four memory verses so far. And I hope that every one of you know by memory, by heart, just you have it absolutely ready to give unbelievers those scriptures that we have. And the manner and method of effective work. There are rules, there are ways to approach someone and ways not to approach them, things that you should do and things you shouldn't do. And if you don't know these, then your effectiveness in witnessing is going to be greatly diminished. So he's saying every believer is commanded to witness, but you have to know what you're doing. Along with the evangelistic commission given to all believers in 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, there is the commission given to those who have been given the spiritual gift of communicating the Word of God. We who have the spiritual gift of communication have a commission also. It's a little bit different than the commission of others. It's seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 12. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. Those first two, by the way, were temporary spiritual gifts. They're no longer extant. He gave some evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this is the commission that is given to all pastors and evangelists, is the equipping of the saints. Look at this. For the work of service. So many people don't get that. So many believers think, well, I'll live my life, I'll do the best I can, I'll be really moral, and on Sunday I'll go to church. And it never occurs to them that what the church is for, it's really a schoolhouse for believers, even though we do give the gospel, it's training, equipping the saints for spiritual combat, for the building up, the edification of the body of Christ. And it's done by the work of service. Work, work, work. Not many people, not many believers understand that. That's my job, to prepare you for the work, building up the body of Christ. That's a little different commission. Now, surely the equipping of the saints for service and building up the body of Christ includes proper training in the area of evangelism. One of the main reasons most believers are failing to evangelize the lost is because they lack knowledge. They lack the information and skills they need to be good ambassadors for Christ because pastors are failing to equip them properly. It can't all be placed on the pastors because there are pastors out there that are equipping and people are ignoring them. They have more important things to do. It is similar to the experience most of us had in junior high and high school, where we were given homework and were expected to learn the material, but no one taught us how to study. In like manner, pastors exhort the flock to go out and evangelize, but never teach them how. You know, throughout 12 years of school, and I had homework. Usually, I had a study hall, and while all the rest of the kids were in there playing and, you know, not getting anything done, they were amazed because they thought I would be the ringleader in all the mischievous things they were getting into. But they knew, leave him alone, don't talk to him, because that's where I did my homework. I was at school anyway, why not do it there? I certainly didn't want to do it at home. But here's the point. No one taught me how to study. No one, they would say, go read this chapter. No one taught me how to read a book. I know how to read, but there is a specific system getting the most out of reading a book. I didn't know that until I was out of college. I didn't know that until I was with other pastors and we were studying different things. And another pastor, I'll tell you who it was. It was Dr. Robbie Dean. He's the one that said, now this, when you get a book and you're going to read through it, you're going to get something out of it, where do you start? And he went right through the steps. You just don't take and start on the first page and start reading. If you have an assignment, you just don't start on the first paragraph and start reading. You have to put it all into context. There is a system to it. And our teachers would give us the homework. Go home and do this. And they would never tell you how to do it. At least, if they did, I didn't get it. I don't think anybody else knew either. Look how much time we spent in school studying the best we could, just kind of struggling and muddling through it, and no one said, this is how you do it. This is step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is the way you study. They didn't do it. And I'm comparing that with most churches and most pastors. They don't train their congregation as to here, 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 and here. This is how you effectively witness and evangelize. A lot of them don't even know that it's their job. Okay, now we're going to get into gospel misconceptions. And there's a lot of them. And this first one, I picked this one particularly because I don't think many of you know about it. It's one, it is huge. It's called universalism. Now, you may have some vague concept of what it is, but you're going to find this everywhere you go with regards to evangelism. And I've put a lot of study. You're going to see, I probably have 25 quotes just in this one attack on the gospel. So let's look at it. Universalism. It contaminates much of our population, and universalism is simply the belief that everyone eventually will be saved. And you would be surprised at how many people actually literally believe that. Here's my first quote. The doctrine of universalism has been presented differently by those who have advocated throughout the centuries. Someone amply has summarized the shift in viewpoints as follows. Older forms of universalism say, man is too good for God. Man is too good for God to damn or to condemn. Newer forms of universalism says, God is too good to damn man. In other words, in one sense, they say man is too good for God to condemn, and the other is that God is too good to condemn man. It doesn't matter which way you go. Both of them are false, but this is what some people think in their mind. I think more people think that God is too good to damn man than the other way around, but that's just, you know, a speculation. This is where it comes from in two directions. In some people, some have claimed that no person is bad enough to be rejected ultimately. Recent universalism stresses that God's power and love is so great that it will secure eventually the salvation of the entire human race. Now, I'm sure that you have seen this, at least here or there. We're going to see, and we're going to go into this if we don't have much time, but we're going to go into it a bit. Where universalism really rears its head is when someone loses a loved one. It's very difficult for someone to think that this person is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So God is good, He's loving, He's great, and this person wasn't really all that bad, so they go to heaven and they tell their kids, well, where is Daddy? Well, he was killed in Iraq, and now he's with God in heaven. Well, there's no telling who he is or what he is or what he believes. But that is the... Haven't you heard that before? That you can nearly expect that that's what's going to be said. Most people who subscribe to universalism encourage themselves with hapless platitudes. Here's a quote. A lot of people understand something is wrong, but they do not see themselves as guilty sinners under condemnation from a holy God. Most people think they are basically good. They throw out platitudes such as, if God grades on the curve, I'll make it. Or, I'm as good as the next person, I'll take my chances. Do you know how many people subscribe to that? I don't know what they are, but I assume they're in the billions that think those very thoughts. And so when you go to witness to someone, you have to realize, first of all, if you just go up and say, are you saved? I'm not saying that you would, but just if you come at from that tact, then I think, from what? What are you talking about? God is loving. He's the old softy in the sky. I try to do good every once in a while. I'm better than my neighbor. That's the way most people think. How widespread is the belief of universalism? N.T. Wright maintains universalism is perhaps the greatest unspoken premise of modern thought within the Christian church. Unspoken. This is what people really deep down think, only they won't say it. They may even abide a pastor that's up there giving the doctrines correctly and even give the right gospel, but deep down, they think, well, surely God isn't going to condemn someone for all eternity in the lake of fire. J.I. Packer laments, quote, I am afraid that many of us have slipped into the practice of living and behaving as if universalism were true, even though we would never subscribe to it in writing. Notice he says, many of us, he is referring to believers. They live their life as if universalism is a true doctrine. While these sweeping assertions may be debatable, the importance of the issue is not. The doctrine of universalism involves more than a mere difference of opinion concerning eschatology. As Roland Blue points out, this debate touches on several major doctrines of Christianity. One that I haven't even addressed in universalism, which pretty much goes hand in glove with it, is annihilation. Have you ever heard of that before? Do you know what that is? Annihilation is the idea that if someone is an unbeliever, then God is going to annihilate them. He's going to do away with them altogether, that they will no longer exist, rather than abiding the idea that they will live eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God. That is kind of a parallel to universalism. They're different in some ways, but they're pretty much on the same wavelength. The Evangelical Academy Project, Hunter, he's one of the theologians, notes that shifts in the evangelical theological view of salvation are discernible. He reports that one of three evangelicals surveyed held the view that the only hope for heaven is through personal faith in Jesus Christ, except for those who have not had the opportunity to hear of Jesus Christ. We're talking about evangelicals, and we're talking about only one of three subscribes to that. That means two out of three. And do you know, when I'm talking about evangelicals, they are the ones that are supposed to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the absolute inerrancy of Scripture, Christ's atonement, His faith alone in Christ. They don't have liturgy. They're supposed to be sound, or at least pretty sound doctrinally on the fundamentals. And this survey said that only one out of three, that means two-thirds of them, don't subscribe to the idea that the only hope of heaven is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. I'm trying to wake us all up to show that if you're the one of the three, which I'm sure you are, you are in a very small minority which is fading. That means that you become a bigger target every day. One thing that makes universalism so appealing is that it soothes the pain of losing a loved one who did not accept the gospel. The thought of a loved one spending eternity in the lake of fire is just too overwhelming for some to bear. This was manifest by one of the later universalists. This is a guy named F.D.E. I guess he had three initials. I guess that's Schleiermacher. Anyway, he was the first prominent theologian of modern times to teach universalism. In Christian Faith, which was a book, he taught that all men are elected to salvation in Christ, and God's desire to save all cannot fail. He argued against the traditional view of hell, claiming that the blessedness of the redeemed would be severely marred by their sympathy for the damned if the traditional teaching were true. So he came out and essentially said that all people are going to be saved, because if it was any other way, the traditional view of eternity in the lake of fire would mar the person so much, and the sympathy that they would have for someone who is damned. Now, I can understand what he's saying, but we're talking about human reasoning. And what we're going to see over and over, what do we have to do to get down the bedrock foundation of truth? It's God's Word. There's going to be speculations, rationalizations, all types of guessing. But it's God's Word that takes care of all this. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever talked to someone who had a loved one die, and said unequivocally they knew this person was an unbeliever and they're going to hell. I have a few, but very few. And to my memory, I have never seen someone on TV that had someone that passed away and say, well, and somebody said, well, what do you think about them? Well, you know, I'm just sad that they didn't accept Christ because now they're in torments waiting for the great white throne and eventually be in the lake of fire. I don't think you're ever going to hear that. Because people subscribe to universalism, especially when you lose a loved one. It appears the issue concerning those who accept universalism is not based upon what God has spoken, but upon what man has reasoned. That's what they're doing. And you know, what is it? What are we supposed to do when someone has a loved one that dies and best to your ability, only God knows the heart, but looks like it's about 99% sure this person was not saved. And the whole family is talking about, oh, well, he's up in heaven, he's looking down on us, and we'll see him someday and all that. What do you do? What do you do if you're a pastor and someone comes and says, I want you to do the funeral, and you know that person is an unbeliever? I had someone come to me one time to do a funeral that his brother told me, for certain, he was an unbeliever. He essentially was a bar fly. He was an alcoholic. He was driving to Belleville drunk, ran over someone and killed him, went home to hide, and when the cops got there to get him, he committed suicide. And they asked me to do his funeral. Now, I didn't even make a pretense that this person was a believer. And I got a lot of dirty looks. I gave the gospel. The tack that I came from was, there's one thing that I know for absolute certain, that this person, I won't name his name, but this person would want more than anything else for you to know that there is salvation only in one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can believe in Him and be saved, or you can reject Him and spend eternity in the lake of fire. This when this church was just this middle, just this portion here, and where that beam is back there, that was the back of the church. That's all there was. The whole beer joint that he frequented shut down and came to the funeral. We normally would hold 30 people, and 100 people came, and they were standing just, you know, rows of them there in the back, all the way out in the porch area. And I don't know, I suspect that there could have been probably a number of unbelievers there. Not just because they were hanging out at beer joints, because there could have been believers there. But they wanted me to sugarcoat it. They wanted me to take up for him in some way. I guess they were, because the whole time I was giving the service, and when it was done, they left, cutting their eyes back at me like, you know, they were not happy. You can suspect that, expect it. But I'm answerable to God, not them. It was my duty to tell them what I told them. And it's your duty also. And so these are issues that hit home with us. Here's my last quote for the night. Glasson, now I don't even know who this guy is other than in this quote, but when you're reading theological journals and they say Glasson, you can assume that he is a theologian, he's a professor somewhere or an author or whatever. Glasson illustrates this tendency quite well when he argues to confirm that any persons are kept alive ever. This is Glasson, this is what he is trying to affirm. He says, to affirm that any persons are kept alive forever in a state of misery without hope of any kind is indefensible and an affront to human conscience. Now, he is a universalist. This is the author's response. This view contains the arrogant, hidden assumption that God, if He is really to be God, must conform to our expectations. This is one feature that universalism has in common with the feminist theology. It redefines God in terms of its own ideas of what is acceptable in deity, regardless of what God has revealed about Himself in Scripture. Not only universalism, but all doctrines have to fit that same criteria. It's not what we rationalize or figure out. It's not. And what I found is that so many people are so proud of the concoction, the conglomeration of confusion when it comes to the Bible and theology in their mind. And when you ask them about it or you confront them about it, they get all uppity and angry. Why? Because they're trying to have God conform to human ideas, human terms. And to think that God would send someone to the lake of fire for all eternity is just beyond the pale in some people's thinking. Because all they know about the Bible is God is love. I think we'll throw the anchor out there. Now, let me tell you something. There's a lot of academic material that I have here. And I know that it's harder for you to take, for me to read from these different authors and so forth, maybe than when I'm just going from Scripture to Scripture and you're concentrated on the focusing on the Scriptures and so forth. But the reason that I'm quoting these guys is because they say it so well. You know, I could try to reword it in my own words, and sometimes I do that because sometimes they get off and they're pretty flowery, is that a word? they get out there in the stratosphere sometimes, and I try to bring it down to where I can understand it in my own words. But a lot of times their words are better than some of the ways that I would try to express it. The reason that I have these quotes, because I look at them, that's good. They have nailed it. They have encapsulated in just this one quote concisely that you could spend hours just trying to describe. So I'm just saying, I hope that, well, let me put it this way. It might be a test of your concentration to hang in there when you're looking at these quotes from, I've got quotes from everything you can think of. And yet, it's because they say it so well and we need to stay plugged in. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on these things. I haven't thought that much about universalism, but it is a huge, major problem. People just pretend and they act like that you're not a God of justice and righteousness, that you are holy and righteous God that demands for us to be holy as well and exacts all types of punitive action for those who ignore or defy you. So we pray that you will help us to inculcate these things into our souls so that when we're on the front line, we can be good and faithful servants. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.